I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And we do believe in the power of God's Word here at Grace Baptist Church. And so I don't want to preach to you out of my eloquence, out of my wonderful speaking, or try to preach anything that I can just say. But I believe the truth that I want to share with you is ultimately God's Word. That's where the power is. That's where we can gain the most. And that's where we can see just who this God is, just what He has done, and what He wants to show us of Himself. So again, Matthew 28. And we're going to pick up in verses 1 through 10. This is looking at the resurrection. Jesus has been crucified, and now this is the first day of the week. Let's follow along together. Matthew 28, 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you love us more deeply, more dearly than we can even begin to imagine. Father, these are such amazing truths that, Lord, we need to sink into our heart to realize just the weight of what it means that Jesus is alive, and Lord, that we want to respond accordingly, not just singing songs, but Lord, that our whole lives would be founded on these truths, that we would seek to know you more, and that we would give you the honor and glory that is due your name. And Father, it will be our pleasure to do so. Help us to see the joy of following you. And Lord, we'll thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a question. And I think it's important for us to reflect on. I'm not going to tell you anything new today. I'm not going to surprise you with new things or dazzle you with facts that you didn't know, but I'm going to tell you about the truth that the disciples came, the women came, there was an empty tomb, and they realized that Jesus is risen, and they're going to end up seeing him. He's going to be seen by over 500 people. They're going to get to spend some time with him before he ascends into heaven, and I think we need to figure out what is our response. So I challenge you with the question as we get started. What will you do with the empty tomb? What will you do with the empty tomb? Knowing that Jesus is alive, knowing that the tomb was found empty, that Jesus was alive, that he was seen, that he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, what will you do with that? What will your response be? And I challenge you. Perhaps you've gotten cold to Christianity, you've got your doubts, you're skeptical, that's okay. We just want to wrestle with some of these truths together, but I want to encourage you, don't just write off the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, write off, think for a moment, what if these are true? Consider, if Jesus really did rise again from the dead, what does that mean? Because we need to consider and wrestle with it for ourselves. Are these true? And if it is true, then could anything really matter more than that? That Jesus is God, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, and that he lives forevermore? Consider that with me. And again, don't pass over Christianity because you're turned off of the idea of religious or superstitious people, or self-righteous hypocrites even. We want to come and see for ourselves from the Word of God, of what God has to show us. And know this too, looking back on the life of Jesus, he came, he entered into a very religious setting with all the Jews, and he took the most issue with the religious hypocrites, and instead was known as the friend of sinners. So realize that you're not too sinful to come to him, and he's not celebrating religious hypocrites, but that he's wanting people to know the truth and follow the truth and for it to really be represented with our lives. And for the rest of us, we can be challenged by that, to look into that, knowing if this is true, I've got a long ways to go. I've got a lot to respond to. And that's how I want to challenge you this morning, that you would follow Jesus, the living King. He is alive, he is our King, and we ought to respond to him, to worship him, to follow him, to know him more. And so follow Jesus, living King, and there, we're going to see three ways this morning that we can prepare ourselves to do so. So we're going to look at the first one, and then we'll get a chance to worship again as we respond to the word with some singing and turning our hearts that direction. And I just want to encourage you, again, open your Bible, engage with us as we do this, and sing the words and reflect on their truths, because we're going to be thinking about a lot of wonderful truth this morning. So follow Jesus, the living King. And the first is this, that we would prepare our hearts and prepare ourselves to do that by being driven to know truth. We ought to be driven to know truth. Look at this passage with me. Just shortly before this chapter, at the end of the chapter 27, starting in verse 62, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, so Jesus has died, they've laid him in the tomb, they've rolled a great stone in front of it, and so that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Now, consider for a moment how amazing this is. Yes, Jesus has made it quite clear repeatedly, way back to the beginning of his ministry. He cleansed the temple. He was overturning tables because they were making the Father's house a house of trade, and he did not want a place of worship being used for profiteering. And so he overturned the tables and chased them out, and they asked, "What authority do you have to do this?" And he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And in that passage in John 2, they let us know, actually, Jesus is talking about his body. And we start to hear repeatedly through Matthew, starting in Matthew 16, we hear again in 17, Matthew 20. Jesus is working to prepare the disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to be raised again the third day. So they've heard this. They're aware of these truths, and it shocks them every time. And yet, surprisingly, Jesus claimed that he would rise again stuck the most, not in the disciples' minds, it stuck the most in the Pharisees' minds. These are the religious hypocrites. These are the ones who were trying to put a stop to Jesus, and these are the ones that Jesus was contending with to let them know that they were not doing, they were not honoring God, and that their lives were not what God wanted from them, that it was an outward pretend righteousness, rather than seeking to really honor the God with an inward change. And so they're being put in their place, but they're the ones who remember. And so they're the ones going, these chief priests and Pharisees, and saying, "We need to make sure they don't create a lie." And of course, we know that the women and the disciples found the tomb empty. And so that gets investigated. And then in 28, verse 11 through 15, they go and they're trying to make a plan, and they devise, "Well, let's come up with this lie." They say, "Tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." So they basically have to admit to doing a very bad job of guarding the tomb, but they come to this deal together just to make sure that this lie is well established. And so they're working hard to block the truth now. But we want to make sure whatever the truth is, that we understand the truth. Jesus says, "You'll know the truth will set you free." And so as we look into this passage, we see the women came to the tomb, and the stone was rolled away, and we're told in verse 2 that it was rolled back so that they could see that the tomb was empty at that point. So the women come, the angel explains to them, he invites them, come, see where he was laid. So they get to come and see for themselves that Jesus is not there. And trust me, the guards had no reason to hide Jesus' body, or that would have come out. And so this is a surprising setting for the guards, for the women, for the disciples. Everybody's shocked by this. And in fact, the women go, they tell the disciples, and the disciples were a hard sell. They could just not understand how to swallow this truth, how to respond to it. We're told in Luke 24 that they thought it was an idle tale, that they didn't believe. And so to think that these religious nuts were just sold on any truth, they were very careful and really did not buy it at first, until Thomas himself said, unless I can see Jesus for myself and reach in and touch his scars, I will not believe. And so we know him affectionately as Doubting Thomas, but we're told that in Luke 24, 38 and 39, we're told a lot of the disciples struggled with belief. Peter took off, and John followed, and they ran to the tomb, and they saw for themselves that that Jesus' body was no longer there. And we're told Peter went, he saw, and he marveled. He just did not know what to think, but he was in awe over this fact. And the book of John actually is amazing, because we have that repeated invitation to come and see for yourself, to come, figure out the truth, come and gaze upon who this Jesus is. And we have the Word of God that reveals that to us. Come and see him and find out for ourselves, are these things true? And we ought to explore that and figure out personally. Now, realize this, that it is a historical fact. We are absolutely certain that Jesus was a real man who really did live, and he really did die. That's history. That's fact. So that's not even really a question that we need to ask. But the question that you need to ask, and we need to wrestle with together, is, did he really rise from the dead? There's many avenues to try to shut down that possibility, but consider this first of all. Would the disciples really give their lives for a lie? They were hard sell, they were skeptical. Would they give all they had, and most of them end up dying for the name of Jesus Christ? Would that be worth it for them? I mean, this is just a bunch of plain old fishermen, tax collector, ordinary people. It's not worth it for them to go and end up dying for this. But I love how Chuck Colson says it, and I think it's worth considering. He says this, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So I challenge you to be driven to know the truth, to find out for yourself what is truth. The second step we can take to follow Jesus, the living King, the way we can prepare ourselves to do so is to be ready to grasp hope. Ready to grasp hope. And let me ask you a question to think about. We said the disciples were skeptical. Why was it hard for the disciples to believe? Why did they struggle so much? And as we look back into the story, and I encourage you to read through one of the Gospels. I recommend Mark or John. They're some of the shorter, but they're each gospel is detailed with great stories leading up to this death and resurrection of Jesus. And you can get to know the life of Jesus and what he was like. And you can see how the disciples interacted with him. They had messy lives. They struggled. They were self-centered. They came down hard. And so part of it would have been probably an aspect of shame. These disciples, they had given up on Jesus in a sense. Peter had denied him. Others had forsaken him. They just were not there. They'd run off for their own safety. And they'd not been willing to stand with him as they'd been proclaiming their devotion to Jesus to do so throughout. I think another aspect is just simply hope shattered. These disciples and many of his followers were building up their hope that this is their king. This is an exciting time. They just hailed him as he rode in on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they're laying down palms before him. They're shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. They're hailing him as the king. And this is an exciting time. This is the Messiah they've been waiting for. It's going to take over. This is it, finally. And even still, though, it caught him by surprise that he was put to death. He died, and he died a criminal's death. They arrested him, their Savior. They took him away. And thinking that he could get out of it somehow, he was Jesus. He was they believed God. They believed he was Messiah. They believed he could conquer this. And before they knew it, he'd been put to death. And so their hope was shattered before them. Their confidence was broken. All their expectations were ruined. And we see, if you get a chance to look at Luke 24 sometime, Jesus is walking with a couple of his disciples, a couple of his followers, and they didn't recognize him. This is after he'd been risen from the dead, and he's walking with them and getting to know them, and they're telling him these things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And they said, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But this was their hope. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And you can hear even just a tone in that, that of being let down, and they didn't know what to make of all these things, but certainly hope had been shattered to a great extent. Well, we must realize, looking at this, that hope must be founded, first of all, on truth. And so it's important for us, as we said already, to be driven to know truth, because hope is founded on truth. It's not simply about inspirational ideas. It's not about feeling good. But it's coming to terms of what is the truth. And Jesus wanted to help them to do that. He wanted them to know truth. And in Acts 1:3, we're told that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he's doing what he can to show them that this is true. He encourages them, as he said to doubting Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And he's challenging them to have faith, to really trust in this truth. But he's also doing what he can to reveal and help them to know this really is true. And that's because hope must be founded on truth. In fact, Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he's helping them to see the importance of the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, first of all, verse 17, he says this: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You would have an empty faith. It would be completely meaningless, and you would be unforgiven as of still. And verse 19 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So it goes far beyond this life. It's not a hope that means that we'll feel good in this life, that nothing will go wrong in this life. It's a hope that is eternal. It's a hope of being forever with him in heaven, and that beautiful eternal life that he's promised to those who trust in Jesus as Savior. We'll talk more about that. But if Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is empty. It's without any value. It's without any meaning. But we're told in 1 Peter 1:3, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the same Peter who struck off an ear of one of the men trying to arrest Jesus, and he was ready to jump to action. He was ready to pledge his dying devotion to Jesus, and ready to do whatever Jesus said. He walked on the water, and yet this is the same Peter who denied Jesus. But he's built on a hope, this hope that's rooted, as we see in ourselves too. It's not rooted in ourselves. It's not rooted in our performance. Even Peter failed miserably. We fail miserably, but we have hope because we have forgiveness. We have hope because we have forgiveness. And it's important for us to recognize too that communicating hope to others is communicating repentance and forgiveness. Now, Jesus, after showing himself to them, gave them the Great Commission. He told them many times, go and tell others, go and make disciples. He wanted these important truths to go forth so that others could have that same hope. And in Luke 24, 46 and 47, he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So this is prophesied and part of God's plan. It didn't happen by accident. Verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He wants them to know that we can turn from our sins, and God offers the free gift of forgiveness, that we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Bible says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's important for all of us, if you're struggling in life and things seem to be falling apart and you're really grasping at wherever that hope would be, recognize this, that hope is in forgiveness. It's in repentance and forgiveness and turning to the Lord Jesus and trusting in him as the only hope. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And Ephesians 2 actually paints just a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. It starts off Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And it goes on to describe that. But in verse 4 it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he continues to pour out the riches of that grace on us. So that's a beautiful passage as well to describe what God does and what he's done through Jesus and accomplished it for us. Romans 8:32 challenges us to recognize that too. It says, he who did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What a beautiful truth. So we must be ready to grasp hope and be looking for it in the right places. It's founded on that truth, and that hope is in forgiveness. And we can have the forgiveness of sins coming to Jesus. We'll be looking at our third way that we can prepare ourselves to follow Jesus, the living King, and that's this, that we'd be empowered to experience joy. Empowered to experience joy. As we look into this, then we see that there's a lot of power going on. Back in Matthew 27, when Jesus, in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. But there's a lot of commotion that broke forth, demonstrating that power. Verse 51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is a very thick curtain that would show, keep people out of the most holy place where God was dwelling among his people. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs also were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So there's this awe in response to a power demonstrated right there at Jesus' death. And Jesus also talked about the power he had. In Acts 3, they're told that they killed the author of life. While they were certainly responsible, having made the decision for themselves, Jesus said it this way in John 10, that he alone had the power. Talking about an authority, a power. And in John 10, 18, he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus willingly sacrificed his life, willingly laid it down, but with power to die on our behalf, and with power rose again. In fact, still thinking about this power, Romans 1:4 describes the power of his resurrection, saying this, that Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so this power is definitely evident through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, and even in the message itself, that the gospel message is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1 says that if you don't understand that, for those who don't believe, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, it's foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Philippians 3:10, Paul says he wants to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. So power throughout is certainly evident right here in the cross and in the empty tomb, that this is the power of God at work, and God's power for a purpose. And we see a response to that as well in our passage in Matthew 28, verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. So there's an awe, a fear, the shock, but there's still a joy just emanating from them in this time, a great joy. And Jesus was pursuing this joy as well. Even though he died a painful death, one he didn't deserve, we're told why he did it. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the power at work, and we know Jesus said it is finished on the cross in John 19:30 before he yielded up his spirit and died. And we see that he said it's finished, and we see here that he sat down. This is his work finished with great power, that he's done what he set out to accomplish, and it's for our joy, and it was for his as well. And that's such a blessing for us to remember. So we ought to follow Jesus, the living King, being driven to know truth, ready to grasp hope, and especially empowered to experience joy. And that's the blessing that we remember with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we get ready to close, I just want to look again at the disciples who had followed Jesus. They were messy. They were self-centered. We see that described throughout the Gospels, but there was a complete change. A complete change, and now they're all in. If you read onward in the book of Acts, you see them in the epistles, and even later, they give their lives. They're beaten, they're tortured, put in prisons. Many died for the name of Jesus. There's a complete change, and we see it's worth it all to them. They're not denying anymore. They're going to go right in with great passion, loving the Lord their God with all they've got, and doing it all for the name of Jesus, so that others could know the truth, so that others could have the same hope, and that others could experience the same joy. Take a good, long, hard look yourself at the empty cross and the empty tomb. What does that mean for your life? Are you all in? Are you fully sold to all that God wants to accomplish in and through you? Not reserving for, well, I've got my own plans for my life. I just want to seek my own pleasures. Don't see it as a bunch of rules. This is the joy of knowing Jesus. It's a relationship with him. And so as we close, I want to think of one more verse in the Gospels. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. There's great hope in the resurrection. The despair of the cross is overcome because Jesus died in victory, and we see that victory expressed when he rose again. Victory over sin for us, victory over death, that we can have life, hope, joy, and change. They're all possible because Jesus is alive forever, because he lives. Death is defeated. Forgiveness is available to all who will turn and believe that Jesus is the Savior. Not trusting in works, not trying to earn salvation from God. I don't earn anything by going to church. I don't earn anything by doing good things. I don't earn anything by religious acts like taking communion or giving to the poor or anything. Those are all spilling forth from my life because of the goodness I've received. The salvation is a free gift by faith alone. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When asking, what should we do to be saved? The answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's as simple as that. We need not complicate it, but as you trust in Jesus, as you search your own heart to see, have you done that? Do you believe these truths? Have you found them out for yourself? Are you really clinging to hope? Are you grasping at emptiness of this life? And are you really experiencing joy? Are you getting the temporary passing pleasures of sin and digging into everything else around you? Please trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He wants to work in your life. He wants you to know Him. Let me pray as we close. Father, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you've shown just all that you can do through your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Word. Lord, we look at that and we want to know you more. And Lord, we ask that even as we struggle with faith, that you'd help us believe, help our unbelief to turn to you, that we would be surrendered and that we would trust in the truth. And Lord, knowing that these things are true, that it would completely change us, that we'd be all in for your glory and for our joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.